Thanks, Christy, for reading. Thanks, Henry, for leading. And let me welcome you. If you're visiting us this morning, it's great to have you with us. We're coming to the end of a series. 5 weeks we've been spending looking at this parable that Jesus told, the famous parable of the prodigal son. We've called the series The Prodigal God and the Community of Grace. And that's really stealing that phrase from Tim Keller, who's written a great little book called The Prodigal God. I'm sure on my recommendation in previous weeks, you've all gone out and bought a copy and are almost finished reading it. If you haven't, do it. It's a great little book. It won't take you long to read at all, maybe just, I don't know, an hour, 2 hours. Prodigal God, I mean, the word prodigal, as we've said before, it means kind of to be reckless, almost wasteful, extravagant. And so this younger son in the story is called prodigal because he goes off and he wastes, he's reckless with his inheritance. And yet Tim Keller says actually the story could be called the prodigal God because the father in the story who represents God is reckless in his grace, the grace that he shows to his sons. So this is the last week, and really this week we reach the climax of the story and the heart of Jesus' purpose in telling it. You may think, really? A fifth week in the same story? Could there possibly be anything more to learn? Or maybe you're visiting and you think, I already know this story very well. There's so much in here, isn't there? I hope those who have been around the last 4 weeks have had your eyes open to just how much depth there is in Jesus' story. And this week, we really do get to the climax and the heart of Jesus' purpose. Those sheets that I've handed round are my attempt to kind of summarize what we've looked at over the 5 weeks. Maybe don't kind of read it all in detail now, or you won't listen to this week. On the back, I'll explain what's on the back at the end. So let's get started. We're thinking this morning, I've called it, I've been slaving for you. That is what the older brother says to his father. I've been slaving for you. And we're really focusing in on that character in the story, the older brother. Remember the reason Jesus told these stories right at the beginning of the chapter? Jesus is hanging out. He's eating with sinners and tax collectors. And the religious leaders of the day are really upset. Luke tells us they were muttering to themselves. What is this guy doing? Hanging out with sinners, with lost people. And Jesus' reply is to tell these three stories, all about lostness. He's saying, God's heart is for the lost. And I've come to create a community made up of lost people. I've come to seek out the sinners and bring them home to the Father. Now, in the first story, there are 100 sheep and one is lost. In the second story, there are 10 coins and one is lost. In the third story, there are 2 sons and one is lost. At least that's what you'd think as you read the first half of the story. The younger son, as we've heard again today, humiliates his father. He demands his inheritance ahead of time. He's effectively saying, I wish you were dead and just get out the way so I can get my hands on what I really want, the wealth that's coming to me. He runs away from home. He tears his family apart. He loves his father's things more than his father and just pursues his own pleasure. He's lost, isn't he? But at the end of the story, the spotlight turns on the older brother. And we discover, to our surprise maybe, that he is just as lost. This is the sting in the tail of Jesus' story. Jesus gives us an astounding reshaping of what it means to be lost. Jesus introduces a whole new category of spiritual lostness. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. I've got 4 headings. Firstly, what is older brother lostness? Now, what is it? What is that new category? Secondly, how can I tell if it's me? Thirdly, what do I do if it is? And fourthly, what are the implications for us as a community? So firstly, what is older brother lostness? Let's zoom in and have a look at this older brother character a bit more. Verse 28 tells us, when he hears the news that his younger brother's come home, he became angry and refused to go in. By refusing to go into the party, he is humiliating his father. This is the greatest day of his father's life. You know, to kill the fattened calf was a once-in-a-lifetime occasion. It would have been the most expensive, the most lavish feast his father's ever thrown. The whole community would have been invited. And why? Well, he says, doesn't he? Because his son, who was lost, who was dead to the family, has come home. The family is reunited. It is the greatest day of the father's life. But the older son humiliates his father, refusing to even go into the party. When his father comes out and pleads with him, he answers, "Look." Literally, he's saying, "Look, you." He doesn't address his father as father, doesn't use any title of respect. He insults his father, speaks to him with contempt, shows no respect whatsoever. And what does he go on to say? Verse 28, "Look, you, all these years I've been slaving for you. Never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends." What is he saying? The father's stingy, ungenerous, unfair. "But when this son of yours," note how he doesn't even call him his brother, "this son of yours, this product of your making, who squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." Can you hear how offensive he's being to his father? He talks about his father as a slave driver, accuses him of being unfair, ungenerous, completely crazy to go throwing this feast for his reprobate brother. What does the older brother care most about? Why is he getting so upset? Because the father is wasting his inheritance. We saw that last week, didn't we? The older brother, now that his younger brother's gone and taken his share, the older brother stands to inherit everything that's left. His inheritance is being used up to throw this lavish party for the younger brother's return. That's what he cares most about. And so can you see, at heart, he's really just like the younger son. They both love the father's stuff more than they love the father. The older brother is just as lost, just as alienated from the father's heart. And so in this story, we have not one lost son, but two. One looks very bad, one looks very good, hardworking, religious, but they are both lost. They're both alienated from the father's heart. The father goes out to both of them, showers love upon both of them, pleads with both of them to come into the feast of salvation. They both want the father's stuff more than the father. They're both trying to control the father's things. They're trying to get control over the wealth of the family. Can you see that? The son, the younger son, does it by snatching at his inheritance and running off, pursuing his own pleasure. The older brother does it by staying at home, being very good and obedient in an attempt to earn some right to his father's stuff. One does it by running off, one does it by staying home, one does it by breaking the rules, one does it by keeping the rules. See, the older brother's been working hard, been very good, but why? So that he can get his father's things. He's been obeying his father in order to earn some entitlement over the wealth. He feels very strongly, doesn't he, that he has a right to some reward for all his efforts. What's he saying to the father at heart? "You owe me. You owe me." And the shocking thing at the end of the story is that the immoral younger brother comes home and is in the feast, while the older moral brother is still left outside. The bad guy is saved. The good guy still lost. Can you see that this parable is dramatically changing the way that we think about what it means to be lost? There are two ways to be lost. One by being very bad, one by being very good. Tim Keller says, people tend to think that there are just two ways to relate to God. You either follow him and do what he wants, or you reject him and do your own thing. But this parable shows that there are actually two ways to reject God as your Lord and Savior. The younger brother does it by going his own way, living as he sees fit, trying to be his own Lord, run his own life his own way. That's the way we typically think of lostness and sin and rejection of God, isn't it? But the older brother shows there's another way to reject God as Savior. By trying to be your own savior, by being very good and obedient in order to earn your salvation. You see, if in your heart you say, I've been pretty good, I've come to church, I've never done those bad things that other people do, I've tried hard to serve Jesus, and therefore, Lord God, you owe me. You owe me answers to my prayers. You owe me a good life. You owe me to take me to heaven when I die. If that's what you're saying in your heart, then Jesus may be your example. He may be your boss. He may be your inspiration. But he's not your savior. You're trying to be your own savior. Now, at the end of the parable, it's that older brother who's still outside the party. I don't think that means that younger brother lostness is better somehow. But I do think it means that younger brother types can see their lostness more easily. Older brothers are therefore in a more spiritually dangerous position because they often don't see or acknowledge that they're lost. They're blind to their own lostness. If someone says to them, you're lost, alienated from the Father, they'll probably respond, how dare you insult me? Like the religious leaders in the Gospels, they're offended at Jesus' suggestion that they need saving. We know what younger brother lostness looks like, don't we? If you're in the pigsty, you're broke, hungover, and worrying if you've got an STD, you're lost. Younger brothers are in the pigsty, aren't they? Where are older brothers? In church. On the surface, they look like the real deal. They're at church every week. Their name's on the roster. They're very hardworking. They've got a track record of faithful service. They tithe their income. They don't do drugs or smoke. They don't drink to excess. They have a reputation of being keen and mature. Now, those things don't make you an older brother, but those things are precisely how you would describe an older brother. So how do you know if you are? How do you know if this is you? If you're an older brother type, four characteristics. Firstly, you'll have a sense of entitlement. And the older brother is saying to his father, you owe me. Charles Spurgeon used to tell this story. Once upon a time, there was a gardener who grew an enormous carrot. Sounds like a children's story, doesn't it? Grew an enormous carrot, and he took it to his king and said, my lord, this is the greatest carrot I've ever grown or ever will grow. Therefore, I want to present it to you as a token of my love and respect. The king was touched and discerned the man's heart. So as he turned to leave, the king said, wait, you are clearly a good steward of the earth. I own a plot of land next to yours. I want to give it to you freely as a gift, so you can garden it all. The gardener was amazed and delighted and went home rejoicing. But there was a nobleman at the king's court who overheard this. And he said, "Wow, if that is what you get for a carrot, what if you give the king something better?" The next day, the nobleman came before the king, and he was leading a handsome black stallion. He said to the king, "My lord, I breed horses, and this is the greatest horse I have ever bred or ever will breed. I want to give it to you as a token of my love and respect." But the king discerned the man's heart and said, "Thank you," took the horse and dismissed the man. The nobleman was perplexed and rather annoyed. So the king said, "Let me explain. The gardener was giving me the carrot. You were giving yourself the horse." I told that story at the early service, and there were lots of blank looks. So let me just explain what is going on. I think it's a good story. The gardener was giving the king his carrot just freely out of love and respect for the king. What's the nobleman doing? He's giving the horse, but he's not really giving the horse. He's just doing it for what he gets back in return. He's hoping he's going to get a kingdom back. So he's not really giving it to the king. He's doing it for himself. Older brothers see their service of God as transactional. Their service is something they give to God, but only in the hope that they'll get more in return. It's a means to an end. It's not really for God at all. They're doing it for themselves. They see it as a way to earn God's favor and blessing. It gives them a sense of entitlement. You owe me. Secondly, characteristic of older brothers is that the Christian life's all duty and no joy. Listen to how the older brother describes his life. "All these years I've been slaving for you, never disobeyed your orders." He's been serving, obeying, doing all the right things, but it's all been duty, a means to an end. Older brothers are often very hardworking, even generous, very, very good, but it's a means to an end. They're obeying God to get things from God, and so it's duty. They talk a lot about what they should do. But gospel-believing Christians obey God to get God. They obey out of grateful joy. They see their service of God as a privilege, something they get to do. Older brothers see God as useful to get what they really want. Gospel-believing Christians see God as beautiful. He is what they really want. And so for older brothers, prayer is dry and joyless. It's a duty that needs to be performed. It's mostly petition, making requests of God, maybe confession, but very little time for adoration, for just adoring God, enjoying Him, dwelling in His presence, gazing on His beauty. Thirdly, there'll be an undercurrent of anger. See, if you believe in your heart that because of your goodness and decency, God owes you a good life, then you'll be constantly angry because life never goes the way you want it to. You'll think, "I've done all this for you, so why isn't my life going right? Why are you allowing this to happen to me? And why is that other person getting blessed? They don't even believe in you." Older brothers are always complaining about how things are going wrong. And they're constantly angry, either angry at God or at themselves. Because if life is basically transactional, then if things aren't going well, they think either God's let them down or they've let themselves down. There'll be an undercurrent of anger. And fourthly, there'll be superiority. The older brother's full of superiority, isn't he, towards his younger brother. "This son of yours who's squandered your property with prostitutes," what's he saying? "I would never do that. I'm so much better, and therefore I deserve better." See, if your identity and value is rooted in your performance, if you see yourself as a hard-working person or a good moral person, and that's what makes you feel good about yourself, then you'll inevitably look down your nose at people who are lazy or immoral. When we look at people who are different to us and we feel superior, we're revealing older brother tendencies. A sense of entitlement. Christian life is mostly duty, not joy. Feeling superior to those who are different to us. If we find those things present in our hearts, then what do? Third point, what do we do about it? Let me say, this is not something you can diagnose for other people. Please don't sit there thinking, yeah, this really applies to that other person across the room. None of us can say to another person, you know, brother, sister, I need to speak the truth in love. I think you're an older brother. You know, I just see this undercurrent of anger in your life. You're so superior and smug. And none of us can say that to other people. I've said in previous weeks, we do have a responsibility to one another to help each other repent. That's true, but we don't have the right to label someone else. This is something you need to see for yourself. Only you can confess who you are. Only you can say, you know, that's me. That's me. All these years, I've never really seen the kind of things the Bible says should be happening in the life of a born-again person. My heart's been full of pride and anger, and I finally get the gospel of grace. I finally see it's not about my good deeds earning me a place in heaven. It's a free gift. It's about Jesus living the life I can't and dying the death I deserve. And I finally want to humble myself and just receive it. Receive God's free and gracious love. Only you know your heart. Only you know how you need to respond. So there might be some who say, yeah, that's me. There'll be plenty of others who say, I have tendencies toward this. You know, this isn't me all the time, but I definitely slip back into these kind of characteristics again and again. We're older brother-ish. We're not always defined by them, but we slip back. So maybe there's been a long period of joylessness in prayer. Or maybe you recognize a tendency to feel superior to others. I'd suggest nearly all of us have these tendencies present in our hearts to one degree or another. So what do you do about it? You look at the radical grace of Jesus Christ. You look at the radical grace of Jesus Christ. See, at the end of this story, what is Jesus doing? It's not just the father pleading with his oldest son. No, it's Jesus pleading with the religious leaders, pleading with his enemies, people who are already intent on killing him. He's reaching out to them and pleading with them to humble themselves and come back in. Think about it. These are people who have totally failed to recognize who Jesus is. Rather than honoring him as their savior and Lord, they've insulted and offended him. They've questioned his actions and accused him of being a sinner. They're plotting to take his life. But Jesus doesn't denounce them. He doesn't condemn them. Jesus is like this father in the story. He's reaching out to them, pleading with them. What's he saying to them? Well, on the one hand, it is a word of correction and rebuke. In this parable, in these three parables, he's saying, you think you understand how God works, but you don't get it. You don't understand. You are lost. You're all lost. Good people, bad people. And I've come to seek and save the lost. Only people who know they're lost have any hope of being found. If you don't think you're lost, you're really lost. You feel so superior and entitled and angry. Don't you see you're alienated from the Father's heart? On the one hand, it's a strong word of correction to these religious leaders. It's a punch between the eyes. But on the other hand, it's a word of amazing love. He's so tender with them, so patient. He's not denouncing them, not condemning them. He's reaching out. That the Father says, "My son." Literally, "my little child." Jesus is pleading with these proud religious leaders. Get rid of your anger. Humble your pride. Abandon your attempts to save yourself. And receive the Father's free and undeserved love. Enter the feast of grace. Receive the joy of salvation. In Romans 5, it says, "God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Isn't that amazing? While we were his enemies, he loved us and died for us. And if you see Jesus dying on the cross for you, then you see him saying the very same to you. The cross speaks a massive word of correction and rebuke, doesn't it? The cross says to us, "You are lost. You're so messed up. You're so sinful. It took nothing less than the death of the Son of God to save you. You're more sinful than you ever feared." And yet the cross at the same time speaks a word of unbelievable love. The cross says not only you're lost, but you're loved. God loves you so much, he was willing to give his son to die for you. You're more loved than you ever dreamed. Jesus speaks to us this morning. Get rid of your anger. Humble your pride. Abandon your attempts to save yourself. And receive the free and undeserved love of God. Enter the feast of grace. Receive the joy of salvation. It's only when you see the incredible tenderness of the Lord Jesus that you'll be cured of your older brother heart. There's an old hymn that says this: "Lay your deadly doing down. Down at Jesus' feet. Stand in him alone, gloriously complete. Lay your deadly doing down." In other words, stop looking to your own good deeds to save you. Lay your deadly doing down. Down at Jesus' feet. Stand in him alone, gloriously complete. Religious people repent of their sins. Christian people repent not only of their sins, but also their self-righteousness. Not only of the ways that they've disobeyed, but the ways that they've obeyed in order to try and save themselves. What are the implications of this for us as a community? Very briefly. The older brother doesn't want anything to do with his younger brother, does he? Doesn't want to go in to the feast and eat with him. And he represents the religious leaders. They don't want anything to do with the lost and broken in their day. Jesus invites them in. "This is the Father's heart," he says. "It's right that we celebrate. Come and join the celebration of the lost being found." And so this parable speaks to us as a community about how we relate to the lost and broken. If we really believe the gospel message revealed here, then we'll be a community that reaches out to the broken in our community and city. We won't look at anyone with superiority or say, "Well, they brought it on themselves." When you see someone who's out of work, someone who's got a wrecked marriage, someone who's suffering with mental health issues, someone who's in and out of drug rehab, what do you see? You see a reflection of yourself. You see someone who's just like you, a poor and broken sinner. And the only reason that you're in the Feast of Salvation, the only reason you're not in the drug rehab center with them, is because the Lord Jesus became poor for you. He came and sought you out and bore the cost to bring you home. And when that reality takes root in our hearts, it'll make us a community deeply involved in the lives of the poor and broken. Not just giving money, though that's good, but giving our time, giving relationship, giving ourselves. When you believe the gospel, see yourself for who you truly are, a sinner saved by grace. It means you'll reach out to people who are not like you. It means that you'll show patience and grace and tenderness to the weak, the poor, the broken. You won't just huddle with the people who are like you, people of your class or status or looks. Don't you dare. Not when you know this story of the prodigal God. Let's pray. I'm going to give you a couple of minutes in silence to just reflect on what we've been thinking about this morning, to respond to God in your own hearts. And then a couple of minutes, I'll tell you what we'll do next.